Questions. You ever have questions? I was wondering a while ago, what's the best question you ever asked or maybe were asked? And I turned to a book by Andy Steiger. Some of you know him. He used to be a part of this church a number of years ago. He's actually written a book called Thinking. And he boils it down to life's five biggest questions. And if you look at them, these are great questions. But the best question, when we look in the New Testament and the Gospels, the best question the disciples ever asked, I think it was, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, as far as I know, it's the best question in part because it's the only question that we have recorded that the disciples ever asked. Okay? So the only one. But I'm sure that they asked many other questions. But this is the only one that we have on record. I want to invite you. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11 today, so turn to Luke chapter 11. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand, and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. Yes, I see you over there. And they will, if you have your hand up, they will bring you a Bible. And just also let you know, if you do not have a Bible of your own, maybe you're new here and you say, I'd really like a Bible. Can I keep it? Absolutely. That's our gift from you, from us to you, and so you can keep that. Luke chapter 11, let's read. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. We learn from the disciples' request that John the Baptist either taught his disciples to pray, or, more likely, taught his disciples a model prayer, since faithful Jews, they grew up praying. They would know the basics of praying. John probably taught his followers a specific prayer, I think probably of repentance and something about anticipation of the Messiah's coming, something very related to his ministry and mission. So Jesus' disciples want Jesus to teach them a model prayer that reflects his distinctive ministry and priorities. And Jesus will indeed teach them a model prayer. But the very fact that Luke's version of what we call the Lord's Prayer isn't exactly as the same as Matthew's version of it. You probably noticed that. It suggests, I think, that it was never intended to be a rote prayer. You know, a mantra, learn this and just say it over and over and over again. No, it was a model prayer. And what we might think of as essential ingredients, especially when we look, Matthew and Luke's versions are different, but they have the same essential ingredients, right? Not the exact same wording. Of the four Gospels, Luke gives us the most information about Jesus' life of prayer. And the one thing he makes sure that we know is how frequent and how life-changing prayer was for Jesus. Just put together some of the references that Luke has in his Gospel. And one of the things you notice, chapter 5, verse 16, for example, it says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely or desert places and prayed. And then he gives us examples of that. And life-changing, because Jesus, if you look at his baptism, it is while he was praying that the Spirit comes. When he's trying to decide who, Lord, is going to carry on this ministry after I'm gone, he spends a whole night praying, we say, or we find out. And when he is, the Mount of Transfiguration, it was while he was praying that all of that, and he begins to see the glory also that is coming. And so it was frequent and life-changing. And I think Jesus' disciples asked the question because they saw how foundational prayer was to him. And they realized that if they were ever going to be like him, and remember, disciples were apprentices, right? They were learning to do what Jesus did, right? Then they realized that they would need to learn to pray like he did. So I understand the disciples' request to mean far more than Jesus, teach us a special distinctive prayer. I think they wanted to experience prayer, to know it as something deep and meaningful, so that they could pray with a kind of vitality and power that Jesus did. Jesus, can you teach us that? What you were just experiencing? Well, we're starting a new series on prayer today, and so we are going to look at the model prayer. Now, the shortness of Jesus' prayer is deceptive. 22 words, I believe. Oh, no, it takes about 22 seconds just if you say it slowly. But don't be deceived by its shortness, for though it is short, it contains great substance, beginning with that one word address, Father. How do we address your royal majesty? You know, how should we address God? Now, while there are brief references to God as Father in the Old Testament, no one referred to God as frequently and as intimately as Father as Jesus did. It was his distinctive. It was distinctive the way that he did it. And early back in chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus told his disciples that their knowledge of God relationally as Father, he said, you didn't come to that on your own. That was revealed to you by the Father. It was a direct result of revelation. In this way, Jesus invites his disciples who had already begun to trust and obey him to understand and relate to God as Father and themselves, not as servants, though they were, but as children. I think of this, my son Nathan, many of you know, got married in August. And I also noticed that our daughter-in-law Jenny, after that time, began to call me, Dad. It's kind of, I think it's an adjustment for her and it's an adjustment for me, but it's a wonderful adjustment, right? Adjusting to that new reality. And that's what it would have felt like for the disciples. Call him Dad, Father, right? He's totally part of the family. Well, now there's a series of petitions that follow after in the beginning with Hallowed be your name. That is the positive counterpart to one of the commandments. In the Ten Commandments, one of them says, do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? Don't profane it. God's name, it is his reputation, his character. God says in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, for example, 36, he says, I will show the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. And so we pray for God's name to be hallowed. The word means to honor, to venerate it. It's to set apart that name so that it's pure, that it's special. And we need to do that because how often do we hear God's name dishonored and diminished? In fact, The reason that God's name needs to be honored, and that so often in the Old Testament, it will say, my name has been profaned among the nations. And it's not just by the nations, he will say, by you yourselves, by the people of God. And so to pray, hallowed be your name, includes a commitment by those who pray this prayer to act and live in ways that will honor him. In just over a month, I'm going to be going out to Manitoba for Father's Day for the weekend to see my dad. And one of the reasons I'm going out there is I found out recently my dad's going into the Hall of Fame. Now, it's not the Hockey Hall of Fame. Many of us didn't even know this Hall of Fame existed. It's a Manitoba Agricultural Hall of Fame. Like, yes, I grew up on a farm and in the cattle industry, and it's like a whole different world. But, you know, now they are going to honor him in that way. And it's helpful for us to think about how, God, how can we honor you in our daily life? Maybe to tell stories of how great you are and what you have done, right? Well, the second petition, your kingdom come. It's got a two-edged focus to it. That is, on the one hand, it's universal in scope, and on the other way, it is very personal in it. It is a prayer for God's kingdom, that is, his rule, his reign, for God's values, God's way of interacting to come, to be the norm of the way things are. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, it's more explicit in Matthew, but it's implicit here as well in Luke. Basically, Father, overturn the other powers that are trying to sell and embed their will and their way in the world, their definitions and ways of being successful, their sexual moralities or immoralities, their definitions of the good life. Praying for God's kingdom includes a commitment to embrace and embody those values in our day-to-day lives. It means we should have a different bottom line, you know, at the end of a day than a great test score at school or a great deal at work. In fact, sometimes if we look at a different bottom line, the best thing in the day may be where we lost something. Something went bad for us, and how did we react to it? We reacted to it in a way that Jesus would. Then that's one of the best days that there is. It's interesting, we just finished a little while ago the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and half of that letter is spent trying to spell out the implications of the gospel, right? What does this look like for God's kingdom rule to take root in your life? And he says it's impacted in the words that we say, how we interact with our family, with our employees, with our neighbors, all of that. That's what we're praying for. The third petition, give us each day our daily bread. It encourages a life of daily dependence on God for all of our needs. God's provisions are, in fact, signs of his kingdom reign, that he is God. We come to know our Father's care and faithfulness by experiencing it, right? How do you develop a great friendship or reliance and trust in friends or in colleagues or in family members? Yeah, it's nurtured. It's because you trust and they follow through on their promises. And you begin to then count on that. You begin to expect that. And so with God, how do we grow in our relationship with God? We ask him and we find that he answers prayers, right? And that he relates to us. And back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They're now living in the wilderness. And God teaches them a great lesson through the story of manna. He says, I can provide for you day by day. It was a great lesson that they would be able to learn to rely that God is the great provider. Not Pharaoh, right? And they would learn that their new master was a loving, caring God who provided for their needs every single day. Jesus' prayer goes on, forgive us our sins. That's another sign of God's kingdom coming, right? God's reign. This petition builds on praying about being freed from our worry over physical needs to being freed spiritually from our guilt and regrets. There's a story in the Gospels about a crippled man, and his friends brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, they came, brought him to be healed. But before Jesus healed him physically, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw what his greatest, far more than being crippled outside, was something was crippling him on the inside. And then he also said, well, also he's had him stand, take up your bed and walk. But how often do we have regrets? I know as a parent, I have regrets. I have regrets as a pastor. I have regrets as a spouse. To be forgiven, that is a tremendous gift. In fact, it's a foretaste of heaven. We sang in the song this morning, "My sin was great, your love was greater." I love that line. My sin was great, your love was greater. That's what we are thanking God. Forgive us our sins with your great love. And he goes on, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Those are linked. But I think we must avoid any idea of God's forgiveness for us as being dependent, or it's only activated if and when we forgive others. Because God's forgiveness is never dependent upon our ability to forgive. It always works the other way around. I like the way one commentator, Joel Green, he phrased it when he said, "Jesus spins human behavior from the cloth of divine behavior." Jesus spins human behavior from the cloth of divine behavior. Any forgiveness that we are able to do is always because we have experienced the forgiveness of God. At the conference this last weekend, the leader of our international mission agency called Multiply Now, it used to be called MB Mission, now it's joined with our church planting network and work together because we're international in every place around the world now, right? And so Randy Friesen told us the story. Recently, he had just come back in the last month from Malawi, country in Africa. You can Google it and look it up. It's one of the poorest countries in the world. But he met there a fellow, I can't remember the fellow's name, but he was a survivor of a massacre in the Congo. This gentleman's village had been wiped out. And he had experienced terrible wounds, but he was the only survivor. He had taken a three-month journey over to a refugee camp in Malawi. And when he arrived there, they said, "Why have you come?" And he said, "I'm a missionary." And they're like, "A missionary?" Well, as the story went on, he really felt that God had also called him not just to be a refugee, but also to share the message that he had of Jesus' hope. And in the course of being at that refugee camp, he came across one of the people that he remembered as being one of those involved in the massacre of his village. They recognized one another. What was he going to do? Well, to make a long story short, he forgave him. He invited that gentleman who didn't have a place to come and to stay with them. And he stayed with them for months. And he ended up coming to faith. And Randy said, out of that witness, he said, there are now 11 churches in that refugee camp, thousands of believers. Wow. No wonder Jesus said, you know, pray for us to be forgiven and for us to be able to forgive the sins of others. Finally, he concludes, and lead us not into temptation. Luke, in his presentation, when he presents, you know, what is a life of following Jesus is a life where opposition is to be expected. Both verbal opposition, physical opposition, spiritual opposition. This is a request for spiritual preservation and spiritual victory. And lead us. Not just lead me. This is a corporate prayer. Lead us means this final position, this petition is not only personal, but a corporate prayer. A prayer that all of the forces of destruction and dehumanization that plague us and our world, think of the greed, how greed does that, pride, violence, exploitation. It's praying that these forces be bound and gagged so that Satan's efforts are undercut and thwarted. Basically, save us from ourselves and deliver us from the evil one. Well, the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and after giving them this model prayer, Jesus continues to teach them using a short story as a teaching tool. In the Bible, these short stories with a spiritual point, as someone has called them, are called parables, and Jesus was famous for them. In this parable, Jesus asked his listeners to use their imagination, to imagine themselves not in a setting. He takes them outside of a temple to an ordinary situation, a situation between two friends. And what is the point of the parable? Well, let's look at it. When Jesus asked his audience to imagine what kind of response they would get when they go ask a friend for bread at midnight. You know, the response that he gives is the friend gives, you know, don't bother me. Is that normal or abnormal? Pretty normal at midnight, right? In our culture, the friend's response sounds pretty normal. So how do you get your friend and neighbor who isn't, you know, sounding or feeling very friendly or neighborly at that hour to grant your request? Well, you practice great persistence. And thus, the parable of the friend at midnight has become a story about praying with persistence. Shameless audacity, the NIV has it. Many other translations have persistence, right? But there's a problem. There's a problem. That word that's highlighted, translated, your shameless audacity, it's a word we call a hapax legomena. That's a complicated phrase just to mean it only occurs once in the Bible. Which means we don't always know what that word means. We have to go on context. And fortunately, they've been able to find many other writings from the ancient world. And scholars have done research and searching how is this word used outside of the New Testament to try to... And what they found is it never means perseverance or persistence until at least 300 years after Christ. So what did it mean? Well, they found that it's a compound word, anadia, an, and a Greek preference, a prefix for not, and adios is a word meaning shame. So not shame or no shame. And so it can either be a shameless, you know, acting shamelessly, that is, you know, maybe you're being persistent to the point of being annoying, right? Or it can be the other way around, it can trying to avoid shame. I want no shame on myself. Now, if it's the first, then it refers to the friend who is asking. You know, he's just shameless about it, right? But if it's the second meaning, then it's not about the person asking, it's the guy in bed. The friend in bed who's being asked. And what, if you have a NIV, or most of your Bibles will give you an alternate reading. And in the NIV, the alternate reading is that he wants to, it's the guy in bed, and he wants to preserve his good name. That's why he gets up. He doesn't want to be shamed. You see, that's the, and in which case, the focus of Jesus' parable is not the person asking, but the person being asked. And the point of the parable is not on being persistent, you know, to the point of being annoying. It's instead, you, the friend in bed, you know, wouldn't you get up and help? And so it's about being expectantly. You see, one of the things is that we have so often looked at this parable through what I call Western eyes, through our cultural lenses. But this was written in a Middle Eastern context, in a shame-based culture. And we need to read it through Middle Eastern eyes. Jesus, you see, told what would have been a very imaginable story in their world. Traveling late at night, in a hot climate, that's what people did. You would arrive expecting to eat. That was normal in their culture. You know, there wasn't you know, fast food restaurants along the way, right? And you would arrive, and you didn't know the guy was coming, because, right, you didn't have text messages or emails that you could phone, that you could say, yeah, I'm coming. No. So the friend would arrive. Welcome, so good to see you. And you don't have a refrigerator or freezer. It's a hot climate. It's likely you're going to not have any food left. But neighbors are close by and you know, oh, John and Helen, they have a loaf of bread, some bread left. And loaves here were very small. We might think of them as buns, right? So that seems pretty normal. Everything, you know, in Jesus' story was easy for them to imagine except the one thing. You would go to your neighbor, absolutely, because hospitality was a core value in that day and age. Not like our core value is convenience. Don't bother me. Go, come back in the morning. No, this friend has arrived. Hospitality was a core value in the culture. You needed to attend to the person's need. In fact, not only your reputation was on the line, but the whole neighborhood's reputation was on the line. So the one thing that we find very normal in the parable, it's like, go away, it's like midnight. They, when they listened to this story, they would have probably laughed in shock. They would have thought, nobody's going to say, get away. You know, he's his friend. He would be so shamed if he didn't get up and help his friend and his neighbor. In fact, our whole village would be shamed. And so to uphold his own reputation, of course he would get up. He would never live this one down otherwise. And so what does Jesus' parable mean? Well, it certainly does not mean that we have to pray the same thing over and over and over again to get a sleepy, grouchy, reluctant God to give us what we need. Now, let me be clear that there are times when persistence is necessary. And I'll cover that in later sermons. But never because we need to get God's attention or to get a reluctant God to do something that he doesn't want to do. No way. Jesus is not putting an emphasis either on the quality or quantity of our praying. He is helping to root our instinct and confidence in prayer in the friendship and faithfulness and generosity of God. Friendship should have moved that friend. If you were that friend in bed, friendship should have moved him. But we've all been in situations, you know, even with young kids and they're sick in the middle of the night or they're whining or crying or whatever. And you're just like, yeah, I know, I got to get up because I'm the parent, right? And yet he says, but for sure he's going to get up, because even if friendship isn't a strong enough motivation, the reputation that's on the line will get him up. And if that occurrence would happen with anybody that you know in the neighborhood, you know, how much more for God? How much more for God? And so the key to answered prayer lies not in the power of our persistence, but in the character of God, which is exactly what Jesus underlines as the stories continue in verses 9 to 13. Oops, where was I? I went past. There we go. Thank you. See, sometimes we see 9 to 13 teaching and reinforcing the persistence message. So, you know, ask and ask and keep on asking and then it will be given to you, etc. But in Greek grammar, an imperative like ask, seek, knock, followed by a promise and it will be given, almost always implies a conditional statement. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. And so these verses reinforce the same point of the parable of the friend at midnight by asking us to imagine the unimaginable through the powerful eyes of parental love. That's even stronger than friendship love, right? Prayer is not trying to overcome God's reluctance, but immersing ourselves in our relationship with him and with his readiness to act. See, if we have people we think, I can't ask them because they won't want to help me out. When I first came to this church almost 7.5 years ago, I needed help picking up a desk and moving it. And I thought, who am I going to, who has a truck? Not very many people have trucks these days. Not like when I grew up in the prairies, it's like, who has a car? Everybody's got a pickup truck. It's a shift. And then I knew Arnie. I'd met Arnie and I knew he had a truck. And I asked Arnie, I need to pick up a desk. Would you help me? And Arnie, it's like he lit up and he said, I'm your man. Love to. I will never forget that. And with Jesus, he's taking a basic story. He's teaching about prayer. And he says, you know, are you thinking, I don't really know if I want to give you that. Is that the image that you have of God? Because he's saying, get that rid of that image of God. Because the God that I pray to is, oh, love to. So glad you asked. So if you want to learn to pray, I think Jesus is saying, dislodge the misguided ideas that you have about God from your mind. Get rid of that image and get a right image of God. Fix there firmly instead. And then just pray about anything and everything. Whether it be your need for the bare necessities of life or your longing for a world where God's will and God's way flourish from sea to sea. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for how Jesus rehabilitated our distorted and dehumanizing images of you. And he taught and he continues to teach us to come to you and to find not a reluctant God, but a God eager to hear his children, eager to have us drawn into a life-changing relationship, eager to hear about our day, whether it was the best of times or the worst of times, and to know that we will be heard and embraced by you. Thank you that you, that is the God that we can pray to. Lord, deepen our relationship with you. May we come to you often, whether it's the smallest problem or the biggest joy in our life, that we can have a transforming friendship with you. Amen.